Please take your Bibles again and open with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4. This morning we will be moving on to verses 38 through 44, where Luke is going to continue his record of Jesus' ministry in the city of Capernaum. And you will notice as you glance over our passage in your Bible that verse 38 begins a new section. And because of this, you might be tempted to think that verses 38 through 44 represent a new day, different events happening on a new day, but actually this is all one day from verses 31 through 37. So really, Luke has given us a record of a 24-hour day, a snapshot of a day in the life of Jesus' early ministry. So even though we'll be honing in on verses 38 through 44, we're going to begin reading in verse 31. And before I read, I also need to give one little correction. Verse 31 reads, "And he came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee." And you'll remember from a couple of weeks ago that down literally means down. He traveled down. And I mentioned that Jesus traveled 500 feet down. And that's because as I glanced at my notes, I read 700 feet above sea level, but actually it's 700 feet below sea level. And so Gary Hillner was kind enough to correct me on that, a resident theologian. He was there with me when we were at the Sea of Galilee, so he couldn't let that pass. And so this means that Jesus traveled down almost 2,000 feet, what is significantly more than the 500 that I had quoted. So I just didn't want y'all to miss that on any Bible trivia question that might come up and then blame me. So now you can't blame me. You know that Jesus traveled down almost 2,000 feet. All right, now that that's off my conscience, let's move on. Luke 4:31. "And he came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. They were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching with authority. And in the synagogue there was a man possessed by a spirit of an unclean demon. He cried out with a loud voice, 'Let us alone. What do we have to do with you, Jesus the Nazarene? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.' Jesus rebuked it, saying, 'Be quiet. Come out of him.' And when the demon had thrown him down in the midst of the people, it came out of him without doing him any harm. And amazement came upon them all. And they were talking with one another, saying, 'What is this message? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out.' And the report about him was spreading into every place in the surrounding district. Then he stood up, left the synagogue, and entered Simon's house. Now Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever. They asked him to help her. And standing over her, he rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she stood up and began waiting on them. And while the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and laying his hands on each one of them, he was healing them. And demons also were coming out of many, shouting and saying, 'You are the Son of God,' but rebuking them. He was not allowing them to speak, because they knew him to be the Christ. When day came, Jesus left and went to a secluded place, and the crowds were eagerly seeking for him. And he came to him and tried to keep him from going away from them. But he said to them, 'I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose.' And so he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea." There you go, one long narrative. It really records four scenes, four different events throughout the day. First, the event in the synagogue, Jesus is teaching with all authority, and a man, we called him Eliakim 2 weeks ago, suddenly cries out, he's demon-possessed, and Jesus delivers him. From there, Jesus travels to Simon's home, Peter's home, his mother-in-law is sick, and Jesus immediately heals her. She is cured. And then we have the whole town, the news spreads. They come to Simon's house, and one by one, just kind of a healing line, Jesus is healing people and casting out demons. At the end of this, Jesus is, of course, tired. No doubt he probably went to sleep and then wakes up early, goes to a secluded, solitary place to pray. The crowds find him. They want him to do more healings, and Jesus says, no. I was sent for this purpose. I will go to other cities and preach the gospel. A lot going on there, obviously, but when you take it all in together, really what you have is a fulfillment of what Jesus said he was going to do. I have come, Jesus declared, in the city of Nazareth to preach the gospel to the poor, to release the captives, to give recovery to the sight of the blind, to heal, and to set free the oppressed. This is what he said he would do. And so Luke shows us that Jesus wasted no time in doing what he said he would do. He walked straight down to Capernaum and began doing just that. And so as we follow Jesus all throughout the day, to the close of the day, and then to the dawning of the next day, I want you to see that the miracles, the demonic deliverances, all of the actions and the teachings of Jesus really all unfolded according to priorities that Jesus had already deliberately set. You and I, when we go throughout the day, we react to things, and we may not have specific priorities that are being played out, but Jesus was purposeful in everything that he did. Everything Jesus did in his ministry was according to a very specific plan, and it's no different with this day. And so with that in mind, I want to consider four priorities as we consider the second half of this day that are playing out from verses 38 through 44 so that we might grow in our understanding of what Jesus came to do. And also, what will become very clear is that Jesus, although he had many priorities in one sense, had one main priority that eclipsed them all. One main thing that he came to accomplish. So the first priority is this: Jesus prioritized healing the sick. When he was on earth, Jesus had a priority to heal people, to show compassion to people. Luke 4:38, then he stood up. That's after casting out the demon. He left the synagogue, and from there he entered Simon's home. Mark, I think, is a little more specific. Mark 1:29, giving the same account, he says, and immediately after they came out of the synagogue, they came into the house of Simon and Andrew. Simon and Andrew were brothers. So in other words, demon cast out the demon, and immediately he walks over to Simon's house. Now, I've been, as I mentioned, to the ruins of Capernaum. And so being there, I have a sense of what this means. Simon's house was not far from the synagogue. In fact, you can go to the literal location of the synagogue and you can see the original foundation stones there. And so you can stand where Jesus stood. And then if you want, you can immediately go over to Simon's house, less than a minute walk over to where it would have been. Several clues have let archaeologists know that this is Peter's house. Graffiti in multiple languages etched into the plaster, which read Lord, Jesus, and Peter, all on the wall. Also, 2,000 years of church history attest to this being the location. Also, there is a church built over it, which is really annoying, but one of the reasons they did that was to preserve the site. And also, the proximity of the home to the Sea of Galilee, just minutes away from the shore where Peter and Andrew once cast out their nets. And finally, in the debris, you have fishermen's hooks. And so, Simon Peter's house. Now, I don't normally do this, but I want to show you the view that Peter and Simon, or that Simon and Andrew had. So, here's the view right there. There's the Sea of Galilee. I took that picture when I was there, so I'm not any kind of a photographer. That's what they saw every morning. So I just want you to have a sense of what Jesus called them to leave when they were called to follow them, and also why Simon and his brother might have been tempted to go back to that after Jesus was crucified. It is a beautiful place. That's what you can see from Simon's house. So all of that, just to set the context so that you can understand where Jesus went on that day. So Luke 4:38, he stands up, he leaves the synagogue, he enters Simon's home. Once he gets there, he learns that Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever. Luke records that it was a high fever. The other gospel writers do not. The reason Luke uses a specific word is because Luke is a physician, so he lets us know this is not just a little fever, okay, a 99 or 100. This is more like 104, 105 type fever, and so she is really sick. Simon comes up and asks Jesus to help, and Jesus stands over her, rebukes the fever, and immediately she begins to wait on them. There's really two things playing out here. One, you see the compassion of Jesus Christ, and secondly, you see the authority that Jesus has over every element of his creation. Jesus has already met Peter. We saw this from John when we went back to John chapter 1 and traced that first year of his life. Peter and Jesus are already friends, and so Peter goes to Jesus and asks. Now, if you take all three accounts, you might wonder what exactly happened, but here's the thing. Each gospel writer records something from their perspective. And so it's all a little bit different. And so when you read them all, you get a full sense of what happened on that day. So let me show you that. Luke 4:39, and standing over her, he rebuked the fever and it left her. Standing over her, rebuking, this is unique to Luke. Matthew 8:15, same account, and he touched her hand. Now, that wasn't in Luke, and the fever left her. Mark 1:31, and he came to her and raised her up. That's unique to Mark. Taking her by the hand, the fever left. So what's the full sense? Well, we know that Jesus came, he stood over her, he touched her hand, he rebuked the fever, he raised her up, and immediately she is healed. All of it synthesizes well together. And of course, everyone in the house, their jaw dropped at that moment because she gets up and she begins asking people if they want more tea. Can I get your plate? She begins waiting on them immediately, which I think is just a little detail to let us know this isn't some cute trick. This isn't Jesus who has maybe a little more knowledge of medicine and he's healed her. Because immediately she is well. And so I don't know if this is the case for you, but after I have a high fever, I don't feel like getting up immediately after it breaks. She did, because Jesus restored her to perfect health immediately. Jesus is showing his power over his creation. Now, why rebuke the fever? That's interesting. Jesus rebukes demons, and we see that. Why rebuke the fever? This has led some people to conclude that maybe Simon's mother-in-law was possessed by a demon. But unlike every other instance of demonic deliverance, there's no record of demonic departure. And so we know that this isn't a case where Simon's mother-in-law was possessed by a demon. So why rebuke the fever? And as I've thought about this and read, I think the answer is because this word, rebuke, establishes Jesus' authority not only over the demons, but also over sickness and disease. You rebuke what you have authority over. And so Jesus, being the creator of all things, rebukes the fever because he actually had authority over every strand of DNA, every molecule that had been created, everything that existed in her body. And so he rebukes what ought not to be there that was there as a result of sin and restores her to health. Now, don't be fooled by the Kenneth Copelands of the world. Okay, maybe you've seen these videos going around where he's rebuking COVID-19 and things like this, okay? Only Jesus has authority over the human body. Only Jesus has authority to rebuke in this way, Okay, that's a sham. And by the way, one way you can know that's a sham, Jesus did not collect money as a result of this. The Son of God had nowhere to lay his head, okay? Just a little secret, Kenneth Copeland, he's collecting some money, okay? But he has no power over sickness and disease. But the fact that Jesus does ought to give you great comfort, because there's coming a day when modern medicine will fail us all, and we will breathe our last. The question is, does Jesus have power to restore us to health, to glorify our bodies? And the answer, we have a snapshot right here, is yes. Jesus has power over all things. We see this in Luke 4:39 and many verses that will come after it. Revelation 21:4, John records, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be any mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." Sickness, disease, aches, pains, fevers, cancers, all of these things gone. Why? Because Jesus has banished them, rebuked them, because he has authority over all. And this is what we look forward to on that day. Now, if you and I were there on that day, we saw our mother-in-law get healed. And by the way, just a little side note, as you're talking to your Catholic friends, okay, Peter had a mother-in-law, which means what? Peter was married. Doesn't bode well for the popes that follow that Peter was married. Anyways, so here you have Peter. His mother-in-law gets healed. And if you were there on that day, what would you do? You'd go tell everyone that there is someone here who can heal. And Luke tells us that news began to spread. Verse 40, as a result, while the sun was setting, why that little detail? Because the Sabbath was officially over, so now they will come. While the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick. Notice how extensive this is. Any who were sick with various diseases, all kinds of diseases, brought them to him. And laying his hands on each one of them, he was healing them, by implication, all. The blind were healed. The lame were made to walk. The diseases which had no cure instantly were gone. Matthew tells us the reason why he did this. Matthew 8:16, and he healed all who were ill in order to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, saying, this quote from Isaiah 53:4, "He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases." Exactly what happened in Capernaum. Now, Jesus could have healed them by just simply speaking the word. He didn't have to see each of them. He could have said, "Hey, no reason, you don't have to come in. Don't worry about that. Okay, you got a long line. You're healed." But he doesn't do that. Instead of instantly healing them, Luke tells us that he compassionately and tenderly and lovingly and personally placed his hands on each one of them, which I think is just a little window into our Savior's heart. It would have been easier for him to generally heal everyone. He, of course, must have been exhausted from the events of the day. Okay, I don't know. Let's just have you stand outside. We'll all line up, and I want you to have a heartfelt conversation with each one of us. For some of you, that might be the best thing in the world. For others of you, we might die, okay? And so this was exhausting to Jesus. And yet he spent time with each one of them. Why? Because Jesus didn't just come to heal people. Jesus came to heal a greater disease. He wanted to look at each one of them in the eye. He wanted each one of them to see his love, to know his love, to know his compassion, and to hear that they needed forgiveness. And so he spent time with each one of them. Why? Because he cared for each one of them, which I think is a great exhortation for each one of us in a day and age when it can be easier sometimes to send a text, to send a general email or whatever. Can I exhort you to spend personal time with people in ministry and to look them in the eye and to let them know that you truly care? Time is caring, and Jesus gave people time. He spoke to each one personally. So that's what they experienced on that day. And yet, as incredible as that was to see every sickness banished, he also banished the demons. And so the second priority is this. Jesus prioritized freeing the oppressed in verse 41. Similar to what happened in the synagogue, and the demons also were coming out of many, shouting and saying, "You are the Son of God." But rebuking them, there's that word again, authoritative language. He was not allowing them to speak. He was silencing them, the other gospel writers say, because they knew him to be the Christ. Many were possessed by demons. That makes you wonder. Here's this little city, 1,000 to 1,500, and there are many demons in this city possessing people. Apparently, among that small population, there were a lot of demons. This should cause us to ask, why? This should cause us to ask, could the same phenomenon still be happening today and we don't know it? And I would say, yes. Demons today still possess people. Now, maybe we know all of this by a different name. We have answers in modern medicine and psychology, and we might label it that way. Or maybe we just have no idea because the demonic strategy is not to make themselves known. But surely demons are very much at work. They would have preferred to remain hidden, but the presence of Jesus forced them into the open. They couldn't remain hidden anymore. You remember in verse 33, there's Eliakim minding his own business, and suddenly the demon cries out. Something similar going on here. They're being exposed. The light is there. When the light shines in the darkness, the demon must speak up. They didn't want to, but they began to speak up. And isn't it interesting that the one thing that the demons are constantly lying about and trying to keep hidden, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that only through him can you come to know God, the demons themselves can't help but cry that out. "I know who you are, the Holy One of God," they said in verse 34. And then also, "You are the Son of God." They're shouting his identity, not necessarily because they want to, but because they have to. They can't help it. These demons who are liars by nature, whose father is the father of lies, when they come face to face with Jesus, they cannot help but speak about his true identity. They know exactly who he is. Even the demons believe and shudder. This is the Christ. This is the Messiah. This is the one with all authority. Is this the time? Are you coming to destroy us? Jesus rebukes them, again, a term of authority, and he commands them to be silent. Now, this must have been a day in some ways of a lot of chaos. Demons are shouting out, people are getting healed. I mean, can you imagine the kind of excitement that would have been there? I imagine, like the synagogue, people were being thrown down to the floor, okay? The demons are shouting, okay? This was a chaotic scene, or maybe it would have been had Jesus not proved his authority by bringing order every single time. Be silent. No more. Luke is showing us over and over again how Jesus is in complete control of the whole of the day. Be silent. There wasn't one rebel demon on that day. They all obeyed every single one of them. One day Jesus will return, and on that day, every unbeliever, every rebel will bow their knee to Jesus Christ, and also every demon. They will be forced to. They will cry out what they cried out on this day. They will recognize, along with the whole of creation, that Jesus Christ is Lord. Every tongue will confess. This, again, is just a snapshot of that. Now, Mark tells us that the whole city had gathered at Simon's door. So again, Jesus must have been exhausted. I mean, when do you call it quits? You know, do you keep going? I mean, they waited until the sun had gone down. Okay, Sabbath is over. Finally, go, 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 go. If you've ever been to the Shepherd's Conference and you've seen guys running to get a seat, it's kind of shameful, but it's like that kind of thing. Doors open, and then they pour in. That must have been what it was like. Okay, they're waiting. All right, sun's down, go. And everybody's waiting in line, pushing in line. Jesus is seeing one by one, one by one, one by one. At some point, they called it quits. He's got to sleep. And so he goes to sleep. He gets his rest. But then we find that Jesus had another priority because he woke up early to pray. So a third priority, Jesus prioritized prayer with his Father. Luke 4:42, when day came, or Mark 1:35, early in the morning while it was still dark. So what should you picture? This is right at the crack of dawn. Still dark, but a little bit of light beginning to peek over the horizon. When Jesus came, he left and he went to a secluded place. Luke doesn't tell us this, but Mark adds that he went there to pray. He went there to pray. Crowds were eagerly seeking after him, came to him, and tried to keep him from going away. Mark tells us that when Simon found him, he said to Jesus, "Everyone is looking for you," which I think by implication means, "Jesus, you need to respond because I'm about to be in big trouble." Okay, they know I know you, so come out. You've got to heal. And in some ways, you can imagine the panic of Peter. Everyone knows now. It's no secret. Jesus has the power to heal instantly. Now, if you've got that gift, everyone around you would be thinking, you've got to use it. I mean, don't allow this gift to go to waste. Get back out there. No time to, Jesus, what are you doing praying? There's someone over here that's dying. He wants to walk again. Jesus shows that his priorities are often different than ours. Crowds banging on Peter's door, demanding to know where he was. Jesus is praying with his Father. And that ought to be pretty convicting. You know, we can't even get a fourth of this room filled on a prayer night. I don't know what your personal prayer life is like, but if the Son of God, who I would argue had some pretty important things to do on that day, thought it was important enough to get up early to spend time with his Father, how much more so should we? Every day, showing our dependence and our love for God by spending time with him. This was Jesus' practice. J.C. Ryle writes, "Let it be a lesson to us all that the more work you and I have to do, the more we ought to imitate our master by finding time to pray. If he, in the midst of his abundant labors, found time to retire from the world occasionally, how much more so should we? If the master found the practice necessary, it must surely be 1,000 times more necessary for all of his disciples." Why did Jesus pray? Well, it's because he wasn't tired in the morning. That's why he was able to get up. He was a morning person. No. It's because it was a priority. All of us can get up early for some things if it's a priority. For Jesus, prayer was a priority. And so he got up and he prayed. And we ought to humbly follow in his footsteps. Now, the interruption shows us that Jesus had one more priority. Crowds eagerly seeking after him came to him, tried to get him to not go away. Jesus answers, "I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God to the other cities as well, for I was sent for this purpose." So last priority, the most important priority, Jesus prioritized preaching the gospel. He kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. If you read the whole thing, you know that the day had begun with Jesus teaching and preaching the gospel. Now guess what? A new day has dawned, and again, same priority, Jesus must go and teach and preach the gospel. Jesus' main priority was not healing. It was not casting out demons. His main priority was the gospel. Why is that? It's because Jesus had come to heal a disease that was far more deadly than any disease that he had healed on that day. He could heal everyone there. But if they were not born again, they would die and for all of eternity would pay the penalty of those sins. If you're the Son of God and you know this, what do you think your priority would be? Of course it would be preaching the gospel. And so Jesus came to deal with not only the symptoms of a much deadlier disease, but actually the root cause, which was sin. This is the purpose for which I came. I must go and proclaim the good news of the gospel. That if you would repent and believe upon me, you too could be saved. And so he banished every disease. And then he left himself. And he continued to preach. Matthew sums up Jesus' time in Capernaum like this. Matthew 4:16, the people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light. And those who were sitting in the land and the shadow of death, upon them a light had dawned. The question is, having seen the light, experienced the kindness of Jesus, the authority of Jesus, the power of Jesus, what did the people do? Jesus answers that question, Matthew 11:23. Capernaum, he said, will you be exalted to heaven? Will you join me one day in heavenly glory? The answer, no. Jesus, having asked the question, goes on to give the answer, you will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. And Jesus has all knowledge, even hypothetical knowledge. He knows that had this been proclaimed to Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented. The people who sat in darkness, the people who saw a great light, the people who were impressed by the great light, the people who benefited from the great light did not receive the light. Matthew 11:20, then he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. Maybe one of the reasons that Jesus was not always so willing to stay in a place and heal everyone is because he knew in the heart of man that we desire physical healing so that we can continue to do what's in our hearts. And he knew what they needed was the poverty of spirit that often comes as a result of realizing the consequences of our sin. He denounces them. What did this lack of repentance buy them? Matthew 11:24. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Sodom was a gross place filled with gross sexual immorality of the worst kinds. It will be worse for you, which is a warning. How many, I wonder, in modern churches are in a similar situation to this city? Woe to you, America. Woe to you, San Antonio. If the word of God had been preached in North Korea, as it had been here, they would have seen revival long ago. The lesson, just because the light has shone upon you, just because you've experienced the kindness of Jesus, know of the power of Jesus, this is no indication that you've actually received Jesus and submitted to Jesus. Are you coming to Jesus simply because you think he will give you what you want? Are you coming to Jesus because he is Lord and King and Messiah? And you've humbly repented. Remember, he came to preach the gospel to the poor. Do you see yourself in need of Christ? John 12:35, so Jesus said to them, for a little while longer the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that the darkness will not overtake you. Walk with the light. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. In other words, those who reject the light so that they might continue walking in the darkness, they have no idea what's at the end of that path. So verse 36, while you have the light, believe in the light so that you may become sons of the light. You are in a place where the light is shining. As a result of this being preached, being taught, you understand the gospel, the light is shining, and that's great. And maybe you're benefiting from this. Maybe you know of the kindness and the power of Jesus, but the question is, have you submitted to the light? Do you believe in the light? And in believing in the light, then you will become a son of the light. Wouldn't it be great if Jesus would heal all of our diseases? If he would banish it right now. He's sovereign, as he was in that day. But can I encourage you to know this? That the true miracle is that everyone amongst us who believes in Jesus Christ has been healed. And one day, healed for all of eternity. Why? Because Jesus has shown us that he is the true Messiah, that he is Lord over all his creation. He's Lord over the demonic realm, and one day he will make good on all of that to those who have believed upon him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your mercy and your grace, Lord, for your word. Lord, I do pray that you would help us as a congregation, as a group of people, Lord, to submit more fully to you, not because it earns us anything, but because you are worthy of every aspect of our life submitting to you. Thank you, Lord, for your work amongst us, Lord, for opening hearts, for regenerating hearts, Lord, for healing the disease of the heart that would cast us away for all of eternity. And we look forward to that day with great hope, that one day you will wipe away every tear from our eyes, banish every sickness and disease for all of eternity, so that we could with great joy serve you with all of our heart, because you are worthy of our service. May that start now, Lord, each day given over to you with joy and thanksgiving. Each day beginning with you as we come to you in prayer, asking you, Lord, to help us to serve you with all of our heart out of a love for you. We thank you, Father, for your word. As you write it upon our hearts, we pray in your name. Amen.
Well, would you please stand as we sing of the faithfulness of God?